We turn to John chapter 10, read the verses 11 to 30. After that, we turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, and read question and answer 54. John 10, verse 11 to 30. Christ is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. That is not in the upper room. He is speaking to his disciples. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Thus for the reading of Holy Scripture, we turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his word and by his spirit and word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Our instructor has been taking us through the articles of the Christian faith, as summarized by the Apostolic Creed. And in recent weeks we have considered, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But the Creed does not stop there. The confession of the Christian goes further, and he speaks also of believing an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Several other articles that also the Christian holds to and confesses. Well, this afternoon we wish to look at question and answer 54 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which speaks of the Holy Catholic Church. And so our theme for this afternoon is the miracle of God's Church. The miracle of God's Church. First of all, expressed. Secondly, explained. And thirdly, experienced. The miracle of God's Church, expressed, explained, and experienced. The church of God is a miracle. It is a wonder. For I do not know of a body that has gone through so many assaults, that has been continually assaulted by enemies, like the church. The church has gone through the fires of persecution. The church has gone through dark times, especially in times when the world thought that it had advanced in wisdom and in understanding, and thought that the world had progressed. Those have been especially dark days for the church. For then the church has faced attacks on its teaching, on the scriptures, on its life. The church has been assaulted from outside by governments. She has been assaulted from outside by the philosophies of the world, by the influence of worldliness. She has also been assaulted from within by wolves in sheep clothing. But still there is a church. It is a bush often burning and yet not consumed. There is still a church. Or as our Belgian Confession of Faith puts it in Article 27, there is still an holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. And that it is to this church, this holy congregation, this invisible church, that we need to belong. This congregation of true believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. Outside of this church, there is no salvation. Outside of this true church, this living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the subject before us today. And our creed tells us that this church has characteristics. I believe an holy Catholic church. Let's look at some of these characteristics. Well, one of the characteristics then of this church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that she is one. I believe an. The church is one. We confess the unity of the church of God. No, it is not so easy to see, especially in a time of disunity and discord with so many different denominations. Some are more faithful than others. Some do not even deserve the name Christian. But God's people, even from different churches, speaking different languages, even coming from different tribes, yet they are one people. Yes, they may be gathered from different places, and they may be in different congregations, and they may be speaking different languages. But what does Christ say when he spoke in John 10? Then he speaks of himself there as the good shepherd, and he speaks of a people who he would bring to himself. And he tells us in verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one shepherd and one fold." So apparently when he gathers his sheep, and he gathers them from different places, then he doesn't separate them into different sheepfolds. No, he brings them into the same fold. There is one shepherd, and there is one fold that this shepherd has. There is one bridegroom, and this one bridegroom has one bride. She is one. No, that cannot be always so easily noticed. But it is noticeable. For our catechism says that they are a people agreeing in true faith. They may not always agree on other things, but they agree in true faith. Ah, someone says, then there are many people who belong to this church of Christ, because many people say that they believe. Yes, but to say that you believe is not enough. You see, these people, they agree in true faith. there is an agreement in a specific faith. True faith. And where there is true faith, it will be seen. It will be noticeable. It will be seen in the high regard that they have for the Scriptures. It will be seen in the high regard they have for the means of grace. God's house. The prayer closet. It will be seen in that they speak of themselves in similar ways as poor and condemned sinners. And it will be seen also in that they love Christ and they love His commandments. They are a people who agree. They agree on the need of their soul. They agreed on the need of the Holy Spirit. They agree on Christ, that He is the only suitable and sufficient Savior. And it is to Him that they take refuge in His blood. They agree. Why? Well, because there has come a bond to the same Savior by true faith. The church is a miracle. And the oneness of the church is a miracle. But that is not the only miracle. There is also another characteristic of the church which is a miracle. This characteristic, that she is a holy congregation. I believe an holy Catholic Church. Is that not a miracle? That before the face of God, His church, His true church then, is counted to be pure in Christ Jesus. Could you have always said it about the people who belong to this church? No. For their past life has not always been such a spotless life. They have not always been holy by nature. By nature they have been born and conceived in sin, and so by nature they are an unholy people. And so they were sinners in nature, and they were sinners that also manifested their sinful nature in sinning and practice. Think, for instance, of the Corinthian people. For Paul lets us see something of the past of these Corinthians to whom he is writing. And he writes, let's turn to that, in 1 Corinthians 6, the verses 9 to 11. He gives us a glimpse of these people. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. And then I start part way through, through verse 9. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So he writes that these people have been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, that means in same-sex relationships. Some thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. But then there came a time that there came a change in their life. The gospel was preached, and the gospel had effect. So one man who had been an adulterer, pursuing his lusts, living a life trying to please himself, but when you meet with him later, he is no more an adulterer, pursuing his lusts. Another man had been greedy. Greedy for riches. Greedy for money. And in order to get more money, he took up stealing. But sometime later, you meet with him, and he is no longer stealing. One man had been trying to see how much pleasure he could get out of alcohol. He was a drunkard. But sometime later, you meet him no more. This is what some of you were, Paul says. But now ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That is speaking about his church as being a holy church. Did these people then never fall into sin again? Do sinners who are converted to God, do they then, when they are converted, stop sinning? No. Sometimes through weakness they fall into sin. To their shame, to their grief. And it also means that they again need to repent of their sin and go back unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But though they still sin, they are now no longer under the control of sin. They were holy. How come? Was it because they had cleaned up their life? No, that's not why they were holy. True, there has come a change in their life, and there has come a breaking with sin, but it is not because they have cleaned up their life that they are holy. They are holy for one reason only, because they have been washed in the blood of Christ Jesus, and that blood cleanseth from all sin. And so in Christ Jesus, His people are a holy people before the eyes of God. And then there is that third characteristic. I believe unholy Catholic Church. So we have spoken of the unity of this church. We've spoken about the holiness of the church. Now the Catholicity of the church. And the word Catholic, you know, means universal, worldwide. So the church of God is not only to be found in one place, among one people, in one country. No, it has spread. It is found in every part where the gospel has been received and where the gospel is believed. Let me use an illustration from the scriptures. Think of that Ethiopian eunuch. For we see, especially after the day of Pentecost, the church spreading. The church began in Jerusalem, it spread to Samaria, and then Philip is instructed from Samaria to go into the wilderness. And when Philip does that, he meets with this Ethiopian eunuch, who happens to be a worker in the palace in Ethiopia. He speaks to them. He speaks to him. He preaches Christ to him. This man embraces Christ by faith. He is baptized. And do you see what the reader of the Bible sees? For up till this time, the reader of the Bible has seen a church in Jerusalem. He's seen the church spread to Samaria. And it's going to go to Judea. But now he also sees that there is a believer in Africa, in Ethiopia. And that believer is at the court of the Queen. You see, Christ's church is not only found in one place, but it has spread even to Ethiopia, even to Africa. Spread also to Europe, to India. And many of us have come from homes where the Word of God has also reached. And so the Word of God also is found in this place, in Canada, in Dundas. And so God's people, as a fruit of the Spirit's work, is also found in this place. And they are found in every place where the gospel has been preached. No, they are not of the same skin color. Some are black, some are white. But all have faith in Christ. And it will be seen on the last day too. This church is a universal church, for they shall come from the north, and from the south, and from the east, and from the west. And they will all sit with Abram and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But now, how come there is a church? How come the church has spread? How can you explain the church? The church, I mean, the true church, the invisible church of God's people. That's our second point, the explanation. How can there be a church, especially when you consider who we are? Sinners, rebels against God, transgressors of God's law. How come? Well, it is not because the church is the work of man. It is not because the church is the work of ministers, elders, and deacons. It is not because of the abilities of some preacher or of the strategies of men. There is a church because the church is the work of God. And our instructor lets us in on this secret. And he tells us in the answer that the Son of God gathers a church. So there is a gatherer. And that gatherer is an almighty gatherer. He is the Son of God. That is the secret to the church's existence. And that's also what the Scriptures teach, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus is the gatherer. There in John 10, He tells us He is such, that He is the good shepherd. And what does He do? Well, He seeks out the lost. And that's what John tells us. That's what John 10 tells us. And that's also found in other places, like in Ezekiel 34, of the good shepherd. He tells us there in Ezekiel 34, even I will both search my sheep and seek them out. There are sheep that He will seek and He will find and He will bring into His one fold. And in John 10, He tells us that there are other sheep that need to be brought. Who will do it? Who will bring them in? Well, if it had to be the project of men to gather the lost, it would be hopeless. And if the gatherer who was assigned to gather, if He were not God, it would be hopeless. But now we hear of an almighty gatherer. And so that's the first thing that explains the miracle of the church, is that there is a shepherd. Secondly, there are sheep to gather. Chosen sheep. For He gathers a people, chosen, our instructor says, unto everlasting life. And that He has such a chosen people, that He has chosen sheep, we find in Scripture. In John 10, as we have read together, where the Lord Jesus says, "Other sheep I have." No, they are not part of the fold yet, but He has them. How come? Because they have been given to Him. They have been chosen. And then you see that in order to explain the wonder of the church, we have to go back before John 10, and we have to go back before Ezekiel, and we have to go back before the creation of the world. We have to go back to the covenant of redemption, where the Father chose a people, and He gave them to His Son. And the Son, He agreed to die for them. Maybe you ask, who are these chosen ones? And maybe you have already concluded that you will not be among them, thinking that they are a very special, a very particular people, much better than you, much more godly than you, much more holy than you know yourself to be. Is that so? For our instructor tells us where He gathers His sheep from. They are gathered out of the whole human race. And now what is that whole human race? That whole human race is a lost human race. They are lost people. We've already mentioned some of these people. Think of Saul of Tarsus. When we first meet with him, we meet with him as an enemy of Christ. He is an enemy of Christ's people. Oh, true, he was religious, very religious, but he had no love in his heart to God. He prayed much, but he never bowed before the throne of grace. And he refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thought he would do his best to stamp out the name of the Lord Jesus from under heaven. And Saul, later on, when he tells us of himself and what he had been, he tells us that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. And when he writes that, he also says what he still is. He tells us that he is still the chief of sinners. Or think of those people there in Corinth. Paul had gone there to bring the word, but he had become discouraged, and he was ready to depart. But the Lord appeared to him by night in Acts 18, and he tells him, "No, don't depart, but stay, for I have much people in this city." Apparently, the Lord has sheep there in that city. I mean, sheep that have been chosen from eternity, but they need to be brought into the fold of God. What kind of people are they? Well, we've already heard Paul mention that one or more were greedy for money, and that they were not satisfied with coveting only, but that they engaged in stealing. And others had been drunks. And still others had been adulterers. Of themselves, what were they but lost sinners, just like Gomer. Gomer, I mean Hosea's wife. For Gomer, she showed she did not know what faithfulness in marriage was. She was married to Hosea, but she played her own games of love. She chased after other men, and she showed herself to be a faithless wife. And you see, the point of Gomer is that this is what the Church of Christ looks like. Just like Gomer. Are you such? Are you like sheep? Can you join in with the prophet who says we all like sheep have gone astray? We have turned everyone to his own way. Such are the people whom Christ came to save. And the Son of God knew before he lived, and before they lived on this earth, he knew what they were. And the Father knew from all eternity too what they were. He knew that they would be children of Adam, all of them children of Adam. He knew that they would all be conceived and born in sin. He knew that they all would be guilty and condemnable, chasing after their own ways, the one chasing in that way after theft, and the other chasing after this, and the other chasing after an outward religion. He knew that they were all loveless, faithless, obstinate. He knew that already before they were born. He knew that before the history of the world. He knew that they would never come to him of themselves. He knew that they were dead in sins and trespasses. He knew that they were rebellious at their core. And he knew that he would have to go after them, and he would have to seek them, and he would have to gather them, and he knew that he would have to bring them in. He alone would have to do it. But he said from all eternity, I will. And he shows in time, he does, gathers, and he makes them living members. How does he do this? Well, let's look at that in our third point. The experience. For our instructor tells us that Christ gathers his people by his word and spirit. His spirit and word. So God's messengers have to preach. That was also the charge that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. And he tells them before he ascended into heaven that they must be witnesses of him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1 verse 8. And so we find the disciples some 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost. The people have come together. They've been attracted by a sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind from heaven. And then when they come together there, they meet with a preacher, Peter. And he begins to preach, and he preaches Christ. And the Holy Spirit pierces their hearts, and there is a cry that is born in their heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you see that in that cry? Dead sinners have become living members. There is a crying after the way, and a way of escape. And a way to know communion with God and the favor of God. How are men brought into the Church of Christ? By the word of Christ being brought. By the preaching of the gospel. And Paul tells us that too is necessary. In Romans 10 verse 14, for how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? That's why Paul had to stay in Corinth. Yes, he had been growing discouraged, but the Lord appears to him and says, do not hold thy peace. He has to preach still. For it is by that word that the Spirit is pleased to apply it, and the Lord gathers His church, and He makes dead sinners living members. How does the Holy Spirit do that then? What is it that the Holy Spirit does? Well, the sinner is dead. He may never have been to church before. He may never have heard the Word of God before. Or he may have been in church many years already. He may have grown up in God-fearing home, but he has remained dead until one day that Word begins to speak to him. And he knows he is being addressed. And that Word grips him. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit does several things. All in an instant, you might say. But we can spell out what He does. He opens blind eyes so that the sinner comes to see his danger. And he comes to see that he is in great danger. And he sees that he cannot die the way that he is born. He comes to see that he needs a mediator. He needs to be reconciled to God through that mediator. But the Holy Spirit not only opens eyes, He also changes the sinner's heart, so that that heart goes open to the Word of God. And the sinner comes to ask a question he has never seriously asked before. A question: is there yet hope for me? Is there still a way for me to be saved? Is there a way for me to be saved? And he comes to miss the Lord. And he comes to see his need of Christ. And there comes love also to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit bends the will so that it is no longer obstinate, rebellious, stubborn, but you become willing to submit to the way of repentance and faith. When the Holy Spirit works, then you come to cry for mercy. You come to see things that you had never seen before. You come to value things that you had never valued before. You come to feel things that you had never felt before. Well, true, the Lord has many ways in which He does this. And true, He has many ways in which He works. Sometimes He works in a more quiet way. For instance, in a Christian home, whereby the truths of God are impressed upon a child, and the child becomes sensitive to these truths of Scripture, and the conviction is gradually born in his heart that he must be reconciled to God, and the child may at a very young age come to bow before the Lord and beg the Lord for mercy. Or in others, the Lord uses more drastic means to awaken a dead sinner, like Saul of Tarsus. He used a more drastic means. Or like in the life of the Philippian jailer. But they are all brought to ask this question: how can they be reconciled to God? You see, the way in which the Lord does this is not so important. But what is important is whether this has happened. What is important, friends, is not whether you belong to this church and whether your names are written on the records of this church. What is important is whether you are joined to Christ. Whether you are a living member. Let us ask that question then. Let us ask ourselves that question. Am I a living member of the Church of Christ? Have you been born again? Do you belong to the sheepfold of Christ? Has your heart been changed? Has it been set upon the Word of God and upon the Savior revealed in the Word of God? Have you become willing to repent of your sins? Do you know of a sorrow for sin and a hatred for sin? Why don't we put ourselves next to the marks which our Belgian Confession of Faith gives? Let's turn to that. In our Belgian Confession of Faith, we read about the marks of the true Christian. I refer you to page 19 in the back of our Psalter, Article 29. There in Article 29, In page 19 in the back of the Psalter, we read about what the marks of the Christian are. And I refer you to the last paragraph on that page. There it tells us, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known. So it is possible to know whether we carry these marks. They may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. Do you see some of these marks here? These are the marks that can be known in the life of the Christian. Faith in Christ. Have you come to flee to Christ for salvation and to find salvation in Him alone? Have you closed with Christ? Faith in Christ. Faith. Secondly, avoiding sin. Does that mark you? Do you hate sin? Is that why you avoid sin? Because you love Christ? Let us put ourselves next to these questions. Thirdly, follow after righteousness is a mark of a Christian. Do you follow after His will? Do you love God's will? Fourthly, love the true God and their neighbor. Does that characterize you? A love that wells up from the heart to God and your neighbor. Fifthly, they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. So a Christian is a fighter. He fights against sin. He seeks to bring sin to the cross. He's engaged in a warfare. Does that mark you? But they are also a people with infirmities. And that's also what our Belgian Confession of Faith says. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. That's what describes them. No, they are not a perfect people. They have not arrived yet. Yes, there is the beginning of faith. Yes, there is the beginning of love to God and to their neighbor. Yes, there is a following after righteousness, an avoiding of sin. But there are infirmities yet. They feel them so often. Do you feel those infirmities? For a Christian will also feel those infirmities. And you know what marks then a Christian then in the midst of all of this? Our instructor in the Belgian Confession of Faith says that they constantly take their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. That marks them, I would say, chiefly. Parents, will you put that question to your children later on? What's a living member, children? Parents, will you ask your boys and girls, what are some of the characteristics of a living Christian? Will you promise me that? But the question now is, are you one of them? Are you a living member of the Church of Christ? Or are you content to be a member of a local congregation only? You content to be on the membership list of a church, happy that you are not under censure, happy that your name is recorded on the church record books? You can be such. You can even be a serious member, a faithful member. You can even be an Orthodox member, and I hope you are. But that can all still mean it's not enough. You need to be a living member. And that's what the true Christian may say. And that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. I am and shall remain a living member. Will all those living members be safe then? Will all those who have been gathered by Christ, those who have been made living members, will they be safe? Yes, for time and eternity they will be safe. As the Lord Jesus says in John 10 verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. How needful this is, not only that the Son of God gathers, but that the Son of God also defends and preserves His people. Is that not also needed? For do they not face many dangers? Do they not face many temptations? Turn with me to another passage of Scripture, will you? For Revelation chapter 17. There we see something of the dangers of the church. Revelation chapter 17. And read with me verses 4 and 5, for instance. Here we read of a harlot, and she goes by the name of Babylon. And the woman, it says, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Do you see this harlot here? She is beautifully arrayed. She's excessively adorned. And she holds a cup in her hands. And it's filled with abomination. It's filled with sin, especially the sin of fornication. Is that not a suitable picture of the world? Is that not also a suitable picture of the world? What is it that drives the world? Sin. Fornication. She wants to allure many people. That's what the world wants to do. She wants to tempt many people. And she wants to tempt people away from God. She wants to seduce people to commit sin with her. And the world wants God's church also to drink from the cup of her abominations. God, they also want the church of Christ to be absorbed with sin and with the world. And don't we see those things also today? And don't we see those things also in the church? Well, maybe people still go to church, but they are drinking out of the cup of the world. They're letting the world and its seductive temptations lead them away. Is that not a danger? And are God's people also not exposed to this? How then will they be kept safe when they pass through this world? How come? Because the Son of God who has gathered them will also defend them. Even when she passes through the world, even when she has to face many temptations, also when she is exposed to persecution. Who defended the church of God in the days of Ahab? The 7,000? When there was also a woman, Jezebel, seeking to lead so many people away, away from God. Who preserved those 7,000? God did. Who will do it in our day? God will. Even when He sends trials, even when He sends judgments, for He will come with judgments. And He will come with trials upon this world, won't He? Revelation 3 verse 10 speaks about the hour of temptation. And then the Lord Jesus says that that hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And Ephesians 6 verse 13 speaks of the evil day that will come. That will come upon the world. And that will also be experienced by the church, won't it? And what will the effect be? Well, there will be those who will leave the church. Just like Demas. Having loved this present world, they were satisfied with drinking out of the cup that the harlot of the world was holding. There will also be others who will be happy to be serious members in the church, but that will not do in the hour of temptation. That is not enough to stand in the evil day. That is not enough to face persecution. That is not enough in the day of Antichrist, when there will be a great falling away. Then to be an Orthodox member, then to be a serious member, will not be enough. For then you too, if you are only a serious member, you too will fall away as an enemy of the cross of Christ, because you never fled to that cross of Christ. For you see, the Son of God will only defend His church, His sheep, the living members. And so that means that if we are not living members, we are not safe. We don't have a defender. We don't have a mighty preserver. And so we will fall away. Do you see your need to be joined to Christ? Do you see that you need Him today? That you cannot depend upon your serious membership? But you need more. You need life. There will be a falling away. Some because they love this present world. Some because they will not be able to stand in the evil day. What will you do? What about you? Will you also go away? Or can you say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Do you see that there is only one to whom you can take refuge and in whom you can hide? The Lord Jesus Christ. True, you who are also weak, and maybe children of God, you are often also sometimes alarmed. You look upon yourself. You find yourself just like sheep straying, wandering away, and then you hear about the evil day. And if it depended upon you, then it would be lost. But remember, the church is a miracle. And it does not depend upon you, and it does not depend upon me. It depends upon Him. The work which He has begun shall by His grace be fully done. He will perfect that which concerneth me. He will preserve His church. He will defend it. He has said it. He will do it. What must we do then, dear children of God? Lean upon Him. Trust in Him. Depend upon His strength, and let His grace cheer you. Also, when you through weakness fall into sin, let us not despair of His mercy. There is no need to despair of His mercy. There is no need to despair of His grace, though you are the greatest sinner. For you may find in Christ there is safety. The church has an almighty head, has an almighty gatherer, has an almighty intercessor, and an almighty preserver. And then the church sometimes longs to be home. No, the church doesn't always have the same longings. Sometimes there is an ardent longing. So sometimes she longs for the moment when she will come home and she will behold Him who has so exceedingly loved her. She longs to see Him who gave Himself so that she might live, who shed His blood and bought her. But there is one place that God's church loves here on earth, and a place where she'd rather be than anywhere else. Do you know where that place is? It's in the congregation. For there she may hear the voice of her Lord. And there she experiences also He does defend and He does preserve her. And she also can sing then, My Savior, 'neath Thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Still closer to Thy side I press, for near Thee all is well. And then there are some times that the world pulls on her, and she wavers, and she stumbles, and she falls. But then she prays again, O God, our shield, with face benign, look on thy servant wholly thine, and keep him, Lord, thou great defender. Amen.